Thank you so much, Kate, for those kind words. If you notice, I have multiple pairs of glasses. I think the older you get, the just more glasses you accumulate. So it is delightful to be with you all this morning, and it's just wonderful to see so many of you here. And so excited for our first real lesson in Isaiah. Neville did such a great job last week setting the stage for Isaiah and talking about the historical, social, cultural, and spiritual background of the book and its author. I do just want to say a couple things, a couple of notes on reading Isaiah. Most of the text, although not the chapter we're looking at this morning, all of it, but a lot of the text is poetry, right? So you got to lean into your inner English major. So think about imagery and symbolism. Things are in threes or in sevens. Not all the time it's chronologically ordered. There's a dualism. He'll say one thing to Israel, the northern kingdom, another thing to Judah, kind of will repeat. Kind of think more in word pictures. You know, last year when we studied Romans, for those of you who were last year, Paul, we can like lean into that because we're Western thinkers and Paul creates an argument, right? And we walked through a theological argument around why salvation is by grace and through faith in Christ. This year, it feels a little more kind of right-brained. So you're going to kind of just lean into that with the imagery and symbolism. Second thing I would say is to always remember that the role of the prophet in the Old Testament is a covenant enforcer. It's an enforcer, sort of like the bouncer for the covenant, if you will. You don't have to quote me on that. And his primary role was not future telling, right? It was just to enforce the covenant. The future telling of what was to come was to warn God's people and to show that God is sovereign over the events of human history. So for our efforts this morning, we're going to pick up in chapter 6. And before we get going to settle me, let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you so much for this passage of Scripture, for what you show us about who you are. You are God and you are not Santa Claus. And Lord, I just am in awe of your holiness. And Lord, we're just so humbled and thankful that you would provide the live coal that we need, that we might be reconciled to you. So Father, as always, I pray, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Around 3.5 years ago, I received a phone call from my son during the middle of the day. I immediately left the meeting I was in to answer it because at that time we were estranged. And I would have done anything to be in right relationship with him again. When I answered his call, I had no idea what he would say. My stomach was churning, my hands were sweaty. And he spoke first, saying, "Mom, I met Jesus last night. He came to me." Of all things, this was not what I expected to hear. I asked him to tell me more, and he did, just a little. And he agreed to see me the next day or the following. When we saw each other in person, he spent more time telling me the story about how he came to know Christ. But the part I will never forget was his weeping over his sin. My son is 6'4", very manly, and doesn't tend to overly emote. He kept saying to me, "I know I've done so much wrong, but God has forgiven me. Jesus showed me that." His sense of his own personal guilt, his unworthiness before God, and his awe, joy, and relief that he had been set free from it, from all of it. That was clearly on display by what he said and how he acted. And his life has never been the same. While Thomas is only 23 and still finding his way in the world, and he's going to kill me if he listens to this message, when I hear him speak about what he wants from his life or where and how he finds meaning, it always goes back to his relationship with God and his serving him. The key features of Thomas's testimony, an encounter with Christ, giving him an awareness of his sin, his sorrow over it, his repentance, and then his commitment to living his life no longer for his own, but for God's purposes. We are familiar with these themes and probably share them in our own testimonies, in our own stories, in our walk with Christ. This morning, we are going to examine a passage written about 2,600 years ago that anticipates the fullness of salvation that Christians experience living on this side of the cross. We are going to examine Isaiah's testimony, to put it in our terms, Isaiah's story, the prophet's encounter with his holy God, his response, and his commission. For the first five chapters of the book that bears his name, Isaiah has poetically set the stage or the problem. God's people are a mess. By that, I mean the people of Israel and Judah, the kingdom is divided, as Neville said last Wednesday, are a mess. From top to bottom, the leadership, the middle class, the poor, society in Israel and Judah is marked by sin or a blatant disregard for the covenant and law they were to live under. Isaiah describes them as a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity. In one of the images he uses, he depicts their bodies as being full of bruises and sores and raw wounds. In another, the women are portrayed as being haughty and mincing along on their feet, which frankly, I don't know what it means to mince along, but I have told my daughter that I better not hear that she's doing that in Chapel Hill. So whatever mincing along on your feet means, it's bad. Image after image decries and describes the state of the people. They are estranged from their God. They are covenant breakers, not covenant keepers. And divine justice, demanding what it does, will result in their destruction. Even their religious observations are meaningless to them and anathema to God. The Lord says, "My soul hates," when he's talking about their new moons and festivals. Nothing about their society, religious life, or culture, it is not pleasing to God. In his most withering indictment of Israel and Judah, the prophet in chapter 5 proclaims six woes. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field. It's a portrait of greed. Woe to those who rise early in the morning so they can run after strong drink. Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, drawing people into sin. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. And woe to those who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. God's people were supposed to be holy like their God, who Isaiah often refers to as the Holy One of Israel. But they were not. They were like everybody else. Greedy, unjust, drunk, haughty, arrogant. There was nothing morally pure nor set apart about them, not even their religious festivals. For their covenant breaking, the Lord promised in chapters 1 through 5 to judge them, resulting in an almost total destruction of their country. But despite the horror and the promise of its coming, there was a thread of hope in that the Lord also promised that he would make them holy, and this holy remnant will be his people. And they will live with all of the blessings of the covenant, God's promise, a land, a fruitful life, a just city built on God's law and filled with his holiness and presence. In chapter 1, the Lord says, "Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." In chapter 2, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his path." And in chapter 4, "In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious." And verse 3, "And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy." In summary, Isaiah spends most of chapters 1 through 5 establishing the problem. It's the problem throughout the whole book. God's people are not acting godly. For this, God will judge them, resulting in a loss of life, livelihood, their country. They will starve, be exiled, and die. But in the midst of all the doom and gloom, there is a ray of hope. So now let's turn and look at chapter 6, Isaiah's vision of the Lord. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.'" Don't overlook that first phrase, in the year that King Uzziah died, as it is very telling and would have been not only a historical marker for Isaiah's hearers, but it also resonates at a symbolic level given King Uzziah's behavior. In 2 Chronicles 26:16, we find, now this is about King Uzziah, but when he was strong, he had won a lot of battles against the Philistines and various and sundry folks. He grew proud to his destruction, for he was unfaithful to the Lord his God and entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. But Azariah the priest went in after him with 80 priests of the Lord who were men of valor, and they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but for the priest, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for you have done wrong, and it will bring you no honor from the Lord God." Then Uzziah was angry. Now he had a censer in his hand to burn the incense, and when he became angry with the priest, leprosy broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priest in the house of the Lord by the altar of incense. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked at him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they rushed him out quickly, and he himself hurried to go out because the Lord had struck him. And King Uzziah was a leper to the day of his death, and being a leper, lived in a separate house, for he was excluded from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was king, was over the king's household, governing the people of the land. So we have Uzziah, who is king, symbolizes the state of Judah, its people and their hearts. What is he like? He's arrogant. And his arrogance leads him to believe that he is qualified to burn incense in the temple. He is able to come into God's holy presence, even though he is not a priest. He is not one of Aaron's descendants. In dramatic fashion, the Lord judges him for his hubris, striking him with leprosy as he is attempting to force his way past 80 priests blocking his access to the altar. After this incident, Uzziah loses not only his health, he becomes leprous, but also his governance of the kingdom as his son takes over. And when he dies, he is politically impotent and physically alone, a leper. Think about it. His skin literally marks his sin out in a physical way because he is ceremonially unclean. He is contagious and he has to be isolated. In the year of his ultimate death, Isaiah sees the Lord. Just think about the contrast between those two things. The hearers of Israel would have known all that had gone on with Uzziah. So Isaiah sees the Lord, who by contrast to this unclean, dying, and self-aggrandizing man, Isaiah sees the Lord who is truly high and lifted up, and whose train is so large it fills the entirety of the temple. Note here that Isaiah describes a lot in this passage. He uses all five of his senses to recount what he sees, hears, feels, but he never directly describes the appearance of the Lord. Likely because he cannot see him in his exalted status and with all the smoke filling the room. In a mysterious way, the Lord is somewhat excluded from his view, but he does see the seraphim, who he describes as the burning ones, from the Hebrew. The root of seraphim means to burn. And as they fly around the deity, they exclaim, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." In Hebrew, repetition is used to denote a superlative. In this construction, and it is only used here, the triple holy, holy, holy is saying the holiest of holy, or as the Christian Jewish Bible puts it, more than the holiest holiness. The totality, the supreme, there is nothing more holy than God himself. There are two possible definitions for holy in Hebrew, one from the root for brightness and the other for separateness. Mateo writes, "Brightness suggests the unapproachable God. Separateness is the positive quality which distinguishes or defines God, but that is what makes him separate or unapproachable." And what it is that makes God separate and unapproachable, not like us, is his total and unique moral majesty. When people, and this is really important, ladies, when people fear before God, It is not the consciousness of humanity in the presence of divine power. Certainly, God's power is awe-inspiring. But it is more the consciousness of sin in the presence of moral purity. We are not all struck by God's power. We are and can be. That is something worth expressing all over. But rather, it is a sense we have of his absolute holiness, his perfection, his worthiness. And when we rightly see God that way, when we turn to ourselves, we immediately recognize that we are not like him. Our usual rhetoric of, I'm not that bad. Never killed anybody, you know. I mean, I might gossip some, whatever. I'm not really, a lot of people are worse than I am. I'm basically a good person. When you actually really see God, when you really sense his presence this way, you know without question that he is good and you are not. And certainly in Isaiah's time, and even today to those who are not Christians, God's holiness is dangerous. Isaiah certainly had that response as he immediately pronounces the last and final and most significant woe upon himself. And I said, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. The CJB translation says, woe to me, I too am doomed, because I, a man with unclean lips, living among a people with unclean lips, have seen with my own eyes the King. There's a good article that I looked at on the Gospel Coalition's website, and I really appreciated this. God's absolute moral purity often carries the connotation of danger as well. It was a great fear within Israel to get too close to God, lest they be overwhelmed by his holiness. God's presence and his power is a great comfort to Israel, while at the same time being a great threat to their own unholy lives. One did not lightly or superficially come before God. Think about Uzziah. Most often, one would need a mediator to go before God on his or her behalf, lest they suffer the consequences of being in the presence of absolute holiness while themselves not being holy. Isaiah instantly recognizes that he is dangerously close to a holy God, and he may have feared imminent destruction. But then one of God's servants, a seraph, who would have only acted as directed by the Lord, provides what Isaiah needs. Atonement. And in this instance in Scripture, it wasn't the blood of bulls or goats or a ram in the thicket, but rather a live coal. A coal taken from the altar and placed on Isaiah's mouth. And the seraph said, behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Could not, every time I read that, I just kept thinking Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity. The altar, the place where the daily sacrifices were made, a bloody and violent portrait of the requirement that divine justice necessitates for the sins of the people. The altar symbolized propitiation, atonement, wrath. All wrapped up in that live coal that was taken from the altar and applied to Isaiah's lips. Atonement means, in the Hebrew, the price which justice requires. It is less the pardon of a father who's just going to let you go. It's more the image, the thought is more of a releasing by a judge. You can also think of it as ransom price. It is the payment of whatever divine justice sees as sufficient to cover the sinner's debt. The Lord, out of his grace, provides the coal at the point of Isaiah's need. Isaiah hasn't asked for anything and knows that there is nothing he can do to change his own status before God. God would have to provide the holiness that Isaiah needs in order for Isaiah to be in his presence. Note that one's lips, the coal touches his lips, would have been associated with the status of one's heart. Remember, Jesus said, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. The Lord meets Isaiah with an atoning ember right at the point of his need. He ministers directly to him by cleansing his heart and atoning for his sin. The Lord's provision of atonement for Isaiah at his point of need then allows Isaiah into a fuller understanding of, appreciation for, and commitment to him. Isaiah is now able to hear not just the seraph, but the Lord himself speak, saying, "And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Isaiah hears God and responds immediately, "Here I am, send me." I hope that is your testimony too. For those of you who are Christians and know Christ and have been in the Lord's presence, are grateful for his grace in your life, shouldn't that be our response? "Here I am, send me." Are you willing to say it on a daily basis, no matter how busy your day is? Does the Lord promise success to Isaiah, that his message will be received, the people will repent, and all will be well? Not at all. "And he said, 'Go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy and blind their, and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed.' And then I said, 'How long, O Lord?' And he said, 'Until cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump.'" I have so often wondered what Isaiah thought in that moment. Was he expecting success? That his God-given words would change the course of Israel and Judah? But he doesn't place a condition on his service to God, does he? He just serves. And like the first five chapters, and frankly, most of the book of Isaiah, the Lord moves to judge his people. But his judgment is with their ultimate redemption in mind. The holy seed is its stump, one of Isaiah's more cryptic images, but out of all that would fall, a remnant of people, a holy seed, buried and hidden life in the stump would remain, and from that would come the one who was truly holy. In the Gospel of Luke, Luke records in chapter 5, Jesus' commissioning of Simon Peter. This story to me resonates so thematically with Isaiah's vision of God in the temple, but this time it was on a lake shore. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Peter encounters Jesus, and his first response upon sensing who he is, that he is not like Peter. He is very different. He is holy and powerful. Peter could have said, "Woe is me," but instead he falls down and says, "Get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Like Isaiah, he senses that Jesus' worthiness, his holiness, his power, it's terrifying, it's charismatic, but also a little dangerous to one such as him. But we know, don't we, that Jesus came to save and seek and save those who are lost. So he responds, "Don't be afraid." And then he commissions him, "From now on, you will catch men." And Peter's response, like Isaiah's, "He left everything and he followed him." I hope that is your response today. Jesus calls us from a place of holy fear before God to a place of confidence with God. And he does that because we know, as the author of Hebrews writes, "For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." The live coal became a live person. And the live and perfect person sacrificed himself so that we, to quote Hebrews, have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And we can draw near to God through Christ with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Thank you, Lord. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we just thank you so much for your grace as we both stand in awe of your holiness and your power, your authority, your sovereignty. And yet, Lord, when there was nothing in us to commend us to you, you loved us. You loved us first, and you sent Christ to be the perfect sacrifice, once and for all, atoning for our sins so that we can come with confidence before you with any and every need that we have, knowing that you will hear, you will love, and you will respond. Thank you, Lord, so much for that assurance that your word brings us today. And it is the name of the one who died for us, Jesus, that we pray. Amen.